This is lecture number 4, Jesus' Ministry, Temptation, and Personal Struggles. When we think of Jesus, it's easy to think of his names and titles, Yeshua, the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. He's part of the triune God, creator of heaven and earth, even the Messiah or the Son of God. But to think of him as the Son of Man, well, that's a little more difficult. I think we would all agree that Jesus was fully God and fully man, but what exactly does that mean? For some, it's that Jesus is like Clark Kent. Although he's a man, he was able to retain all his superpowers, and at any moment he could change and have those powers at full use for him. For others, it means when he was fully man that while on earth he was limited to the same amount of power and resources that all humans have. Scripture tells us that in God's incredible love, his desire to redeem and free us from sin and to restore our relationship with God cost him much. Listen to the words in Hebrews 2:17 and 18. For this reason, it was necessary for him to be made in every aspect like us, so that he could be our merciful and faithful high priest before God. Then he could offer a sacrifice that would take away the sins of the people. When Jesus entered into creation, he did so as the Son of Man. He was the seed of Abraham. He was born of a virgin, the Messiah, the promised one of God. Philippians 2:6 and 7 says, though he was God, he did not think of equality with God as something to cling to. Instead, he gave up his divine privileges. He took the humble position of a slave and was born as a human being. You know, it's really hard for us to wrap our mind around the fact that God, who created us, was willing to put aside his divine power, enter into his own creation for the purpose of saving us. How you define Jesus as fully man will depend upon what you've been taught and how you feel most comfortable. But in this study, I've asked you to look at him as if you were meeting a new friend. In a way, you're interviewing him through the pages of the Scriptures, coming to know him as the Son of Man. But this is one of the great mysteries of God that we can't completely understand. And I want you to know it's okay to hold a different opinion. It doesn't affect that Jesus was the Messiah. He did die for our sins, and that in him there is salvation. So how you define his powers? Well, in this case, I think we need to agree to disagree. Well, continuing with our story, Jesus entered our world, and you know, he could have entered at any time in history. He didn't choose a comfortable path. He didn't even choose a castle or a palace. Instead, he chose to experience life as most first century people did, working hard just to survive. He, like they, was totally dependent upon God. Well, in week 1, we met Jesus' earthly family. Culture would indicate that Mary was somewhere around 14 and Joseph about 18. We also met his relatives, the elderly priest Zechariah and his wife Elizabeth, beyond childbearing age, and yet they became the parents of John the Baptist. All four of these people were called righteous in God's eyes and are forever linked together in God's plan of salvation. It was important for Jesus to have godly people in his lives. In week 2, we learned about Jesus' very early life. He was born in Bethlehem. He fled to Egypt to avoid being killed by a crazy Herod the Great. And after Herod's death, he returned to Nazareth in Galilee. In those early days, we know that by culture, Jesus would have had a lot of training at home. Mary would have told him who he was, how he was born. She would have told him about John and about Elizabeth. She would have also sung to him and told him the ways of Israel. From his earthly father Joseph, he would learn how to be a godly man and the family trade of a tecton. We say carpenter, but really it's better translated to stonemason. Jesus also learned scripture or Torah at home from his parents, but his formal education would have been in the synagogue school at Nazareth. Jesus was trilingual. He spoke Aramaic at home. Hebrew was the religious language, and if he worked outside the home, he would have spoken Greek. Week 3, we learned the importance of celebrations. We discovered what Jesus was like also when he turned age 12, which was adulthood. Jesus grew up celebrating the feasts of the Lord, each one commemorating the faithfulness of Yahweh, the God of Israel. But one particular Passover stood out, the year that Jesus was 12. All the family would travel to Jerusalem and be there at the temple for the Passover. And at this point, Jesus' family numbered about 7 children. After it was over, the family got in the caravan and they began heading home to Nazareth. And it wasn't until the end of that day, 20 miles out, when they began looking for Jesus and realized he was not with them. Mary thought he was with the men. Joseph thought he was with the women. Can you imagine, as a parent, realizing you had lost one of your children? It took them 3 days to find Jesus. And when they did, he was at the temple sitting at the feet of the religious leaders, asking questions and teaching them. And the text tells us that everyone that heard him speak was amazed and astonished, except maybe his parents. His mother says, "How could you do this to us?" And Jesus' surprised answer was, "Well, didn't you know that I must be in my Father's house?" So we saw that at age 12, Jesus was aware of his identity as Son of the Father, the Son of God, but it wasn't yet God's time for him to begin his ministry. And so he returned to Nazareth and remained the faithful and dutiful son for the next 18 years. Well, after this Passover story, Joseph disappears from the scene. We assume from the silence that he was no longer alive. As the eldest son, Jesus would have been responsible to care for the family. God's timing for Jesus to leave Nazareth and enter into public ministry came when Jesus was 30 years old. And I found that timing particularly interesting because according to Numbers 4:3, if one was from the priestly line, when you were 30, you began your duties at the temple serving the Lord. Also, there are many other of the biblical characters that began their ministries at age 30. Just an interesting side note for me. Well, the first event in Jesus' public ministry now brings together Jesus and John again. So what had his cousin John been doing during this time? Matthew 3, 1, 2, and 6 tells us, "John the Baptist came to the Judean wilderness and began preaching this message. Repent of your sins and turn to God, for the kingdom of heaven is near. And when people confessed their sins, he baptized them in the Jordan River." Now, baptism was part of the Jewish culture, but it's important to understand John's baptism. First off, it was not for forgiveness of sins, but a public declaration of what had already taken place. So the person would have already repented of their sins, and they were really dedicating themselves to God in preparation for the arrival of the kingdom of heaven. Some translations also say the kingdom of God. They're interchangeable. Well, some of the people thought John was the Messiah, but listen to what John says in Matthew 3:11. "I baptize with water those who repent of their sins and turn to God, but someone is coming who is greater than I am. So much greater that I am not even worthy to be his slave or to carry his sandals. I will baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire." John was really like a herald, someone who runs before the king and prepares the way. He's called a forerunner, and he was preparing the way for the arrival of Jesus and the kingdom of God. As Son of Man, Jesus identified with every aspect of human life, including publicly declaring his obedience to God through John's baptism. Now, often we're taught that John and Jesus didn't know each other, but that doesn't make sense in the text. Mary was with Elizabeth when John was born. They both knew each other's story. They had both learned of their pregnancies through the messenger Gabriel, God's angel. So Jesus and John would have known about each other, their stories, and at these festivals, they would have got together with each other. They're only 6 months apart. So look what happens when Jesus steps into the Jordan River where John is. This is Matthew 3, 14 and 15. "When Jesus came to the Jordan and asked John to baptize him, John tried to talk him out of it. 'I am the one who needs to be baptized by you,' he said, 'so why are you coming to me?' But Jesus said, 'It should be done, for we must carry out all that God requires.' So John agreed to baptize him. Now, as I said, baptism was a common occurrence in Judaism. In fact, when you went to the temple for offerings or sacrifices or whatever, in front of the temple there were these mikvahs or baptismal pools. The individual would step in and immerse themselves, and then they would be ritually cleaned, and then they could go into the temple. If you were very rich, you could actually have a mikvah or baptismal pool in your own home, and they would use this up to 3 times a day. But in this fact, John's baptism was only a one-time dedication of oneself to the preparation for the kingdom of God. So after he was baptized, when Jesus came up out of the water, he prayed. Now, when we think about prayer, we think of more the pious folding the hands and bowing the head, but that is not how the Jews prayed. Jesus would pray with face and hands raised up towards heaven. While he was praying, look at Luke 3:21 and 22. The heavens opened, and the Holy Spirit in bodily form descended on him like a dove. And a voice from heaven said, "You are my dearly loved Son, and you bring me great joy." I like the way Mark's gospel records this event. Look at Mark 1:10 and 11. Just as Jesus was coming out of the water, he saw heaven being torn open, and the Spirit descended on him like a dove, and the voice shouted from heaven, "You are my Son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased." I like that because I think God has been waiting for 30 years to tell the world, "This is my Son. This is the one we've been waiting for." He could hardly wait. He tore open heaven and he shouted down. Pop quiz. God also tore something else at the end of Jesus' life. Can you think and remember what else he tore? That's right. He tore the veil at the end of Jesus' ministry, when Jesus has completed. Well, I also want you to see that at the baptism we have the Father in heaven audibly telling the world, "This is my Son." We have the Holy Spirit who is descending upon Jesus. Now, up to this point, the Spirit would come and leave, but he is fully upon the Son. And he's coming from heaven. And when you think about how God's empowerment comes, it doesn't come in any form that we can really describe. So it was not a dove, but it was something that came from heaven. And what comes from heaven but birds? And so that's the best way we could possibly describe this undescribable event. So we've got the Father in heaven, the Holy Spirit now coming upon Jesus, and Jesus the Son. The triune God is now united together as they prepare to begin the ministry to which Jesus was called, which was to be the Messiah. Then we have this strange little verse in Mark 1:12. The Spirit then compelled Jesus to go into the wilderness. How odd that is. We've just had this mountaintop high, and now all of a sudden he's going into the wilderness. But if you understand God's people, it makes perfect sense. The desert or wilderness was a place where God created faith in his people. Now, the Judean wilderness is not sand. It's not like the Sahara Desert, which is what I always thought, but it's more rocky mountains. It's desolate and, for the most part, uninhabitable. The wilderness is a place where one is totally dependent upon God. Well, throughout the Bible, when someone was commissioned by God, often they were tested in the wilderness. In Genesis 12, we have Abraham, the father of the nation Israel, being tested in the wilderness. Exodus 3, Moses, the giver of the law. 1 Samuel 24, David, who was the founder of the kingdom. And of course, the most obvious one was the nation of Israel, spent 40 years in the wilderness as God formed them into his people. As we continue forward in the story, I want to stop and I want to notice the progression. God has just torn open the heavens and declared Jesus as his Son and how pleased he was with him. And then immediately that declaration is put to the test. How would Jesus do? Would he still please God? Would Jesus remain totally dependent upon God to lead and provide for him? Or like the first Adam, would Jesus take matters into his own hands? Let's look at the temptations. Temptation number 1, stones to bread. This is Matthew 4:2-4. After fasting 40 days and 40 nights, Jesus was hungry. The tempter came to him and said, "If you are the Son of God, then tell these stones to become bread." Jesus was confronted face to face by Satan, something you and I will not experience. But notice Satan's timing. He came when Jesus was most vulnerable. He'd been fasting for 40 days, and now he was hungry. Keep in mind that during those 40 days, God had sustained him. Now, Satan knew Jesus was God's son, but he questioned whether Jesus would continue to trust God, or would he take matters into his own hands when his identity was challenged. If he could tempt Jesus to sin, then he could stop God's plan of redemption. Satan implied, if, but we could say, if, and I know you are the Son of God, then prove it. Everything's at your command. Your word has power. Just speak to these rocks. They will obey you and they will turn into bread. Notice Jesus' answer in verse 4. It is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. Now this always challenges me because when I'm questioned as to what I believe or my identity or anything else, I want to immediately defend myself. I want to give you proof. I want to argue with you. But Jesus doesn't get into a debate with Satan. He doesn't even try to justify his position. He just simply responds to the challenge by quoting the truth of God's word. But I want you to listen to the context of that quote and how perfectly it revealed that Jesus would remain faithful and continue to trust God. It begins with Moses speaking to the nation of Israel just before they enter the promised land. This is what Jesus is quoting. Remember how the Lord your God led you all the way in the wilderness these 40 years? To humble and test you in order to know what was in your heart, whether or not you would keep his commands. He humbled you, causing you to hunger, and then feeding you with manna, which neither you nor your ancestors had known, and here's the quote, to teach you that man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. That's Deuteronomy 8:2-3. Jesus is actually using a technique that rabbis use in their discussions. They begin a quote of scripture, and the answer is by understanding the context and knowing what comes before and what comes after. So what Jesus was telling Satan was that this is a time of testing to know what's in your heart, but he will not bow to Satan or give in to him. He will remain faithful to God. Temptation number two is testing God's protection. This is Matthew 4:5-7. Then the devil took him to the holy city and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. If you are the Son of God, he said, then throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and they will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. For this temptation, now Satan was taking Jesus to Jerusalem, to the very highest point of the temple, the royal portico. Of course, the temple is the center of everything in Judaism. This is the place where God resides. This particular point of the portico in the southeast corner is believed the place where the Messiah would appear. And according to Josephus, our first century historian, who was also a priest, he said, when you stand there, you're 450 feet above the Kidron Valley, and to look down would really make you dizzy. So what is Satan doing? He's suggesting to Jesus that he wow the crowd. This is where the Messiah comes. You haven't done anything yet. You don't have to do anything. All you have to do is just stand where they expect you, throw yourself down. God won't let anything happen to you, and everybody will know that you are the Messiah. And how did he do that? He used the oldest tactic in the world, which is to misquote God's word, just like he did in the garden with Adam and Eve. He wanted to manipulate Jesus. But I had to think, did he really think that Jesus wouldn't know what he was doing? I want you to listen to the whole quote that Satan mistook. It comes from Psalms 91:9-11. If you say the Lord is my refuge, and if you make the Most High your dwelling, no harm will overtake you. No disaster will come near your tent, for he will command his angels concerning you to guard you in all your ways. They will lift you up on their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. First off, this is a conditional statement given to faithful followers of God. If you put God first, if you follow him, if you do what he asks, then God will guard you in all your ways. Incidentally, Satan missed that part of the quote. So Jesus is here being challenged to force God's hand. Notice Jesus answers, "It is also written, do not put the Lord your God to the test." I love that. God had provided and protected Jesus for the last 40 days in the wilderness, just like he had Israel for 40 years, and yet Satan wanted him to step ahead. No way. Israel had failed. Adam had failed. Jesus would not. Temptation number 3, God's timing through false worship, Matthew 4, 8 through 11. Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor. "All this I will give to you," he said, "if you will bow down and worship me." Now, if you're familiar with the Gospels, you know that these three temptations are listed in all of the Gospels, but they're in different order. And I just want to let you know that's based upon the author that wrote that Gospel, what his theme was and what his audience was. But we have been following Matthew, and so this one is placed last. The location is believed to be where God took Moses to show him the promised land. And having stood in one particular place in Israel, there is a location where you can actually see most all of the land, because Israel isn't very big. And it's believed that that was the vantage point that Satan took Jesus to. Satan said he would give Jesus all this if he would just simply bow down and worship him. Now, I was curious about how much power the New Testament said that Satan actually had. And if we look in the Gospel of John, he is called the prince of this world. In 1 John, he's called the evil one who controls this world. In 2 Corinthians, the god of this age. And in Ephesians, the ruler of the kingdom of the air. So we do learn from Scripture that Satan has been given authority to interfere in this world, but he is still under the authority of God. Only God has complete power. But Jesus would understand his identity, and from Scripture he would know very clearly the prophecy that God had given to Daniel. Listen to Daniel 7, 13 and 14. Daniel was given a vision, and he said, "In my vision at night I looked, and there before me was one like a son of man," that would be Jesus, "coming with the clouds of heaven. And he approached the Ancient of Days," who would be God the Father, "and was led into his presence. He," Jesus, "was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All the nations and peoples of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away. His kingdom is one that will never be destroyed." Jesus now said to him, "Away with me, away from me, Satan, for it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only." Jesus was done with Satan and told him to get away. Then once again, quoting God's word, told him in no uncertain terms, he would worship God alone. In your lesson day, you saw that it also said that Satan left him until a more opportune time. In other words, Satan's not done tempting or testing him. He's just going to wait for the next opportunity. But I like the way Matthew says it as well. It says, "Then the devil left him, and the angels came and attended to him. He had been faithful to the Father. Now the Father sent his angels to comfort and nourish him and prepare him as he begins his ministry." Well, these temptations were very real. If Jesus failed, it would have destroyed his ability to be the Messiah, to redeem mankind. So in my reflection today, I want to take another look at these important events of the testing of Jesus. Throughout Scripture, there have been three references to God's Son. The first son was Adam. He was created in the image of God, and yet when Satan came to him and questioned God's word, Adam took matters into his own hands. and as a result disobeyed God, and because of him, his failure, sin, was brought into the world. Adam failed. The second son is the nation of Israel. God had chosen this nation so that they could let the whole world know that he is the one true God. In Hosea 11:1 we read, "When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son." Jesus had brought them out of slavery. He had taken care of them in the wilderness. And yet they complained about thirst, and God provided water from a rock. They complained about their hunger, and God provided them with manna. And when Moses was up on the mountain for 40 days getting God's laws, they didn't seem to be able to wait and made a golden calf and bowed down and worshiped that calf. Israel, God's son, failed. And yet Jesus did not. Even after fasting 40 days, he continued to put his trust in God, that God would provide. He would not worship Satan, nor would he take matters into his own hands. He would wait on God's timing. He would remain the faithful, obedient son and fulfill his purpose as God's Messiah. Well, when we put feet to the life of victory over temptation, from these temptations of Jesus, we learn Satan's power, though strong and often hard to resist, is limited. Now, I want us to also know that Jesus had a personal temptations directly from Satan. You and I don't necessarily have that. In fact, we don't need it because our own evil nature will tempt us. We are quite capable of turning away from the Lord on our own. But we also learn that Satan's favorite tool is to twist the truth to make it look appealing in order to justify our sins. From Scripture, we learn his purpose is to destroy, and his tactics, lies. 2 Corinthians 11:14 says, "Satan himself masquerades as an angel of light." In John 8:44, we read, "The devil was the murderer from the beginning, not holding to the truth, for there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks his native language, for he is a liar, and he is the father of lies." The way to resist is also found in Scripture. James 4:7 tells us, "Submit yourself to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you." In your lesson today, I asked you to memorize 1 Corinthians 10:13. Most of us have done so in the King James or even the New International Version. So today I put it in the New Living Translation so that we can just see a fresh look at it. The temptations in your life are no different from what others experience, and God is faithful. He will not allow the temptation to be more than you can stand. When you are tempted, he will show you a way out so that you can endure. So there's really three parts to resisting temptation. First is to know Scriptures. And a second is when you are in this situation, seek God. He's the faithful one. Depend on the power of the Holy Spirit. And then your part, you need to act on it. You need to obey rather than to give into the temptations. Well, next week, we're going to find out the secret to Jesus' strength and ability in order to remain obedient to the Father. We're always looking for the secrets. What's your secret for health, for wellness, for fitness, for success? Well, we're going to look at Jesus' secret to strength next week. So let's pray. Lord Jesus, we come before you right now, and first off, I am just so thankful that you, creator of all heaven and earth, was willing to come into your creation as the Son of Man, to live as we did, and to show us how to be obedient to the Father. I thank you that you were the Messiah, that you did fulfill your mission, and because of that, we can be restored in our relationship to God as well. Help us to continue to see you in a fresh new light. Help us to be able to understand how you lived and how we are to live like you. And I ask this in your name. Amen.